So far in our study of the Gospel of John, we have met a good man in chapter 3, and then we met an outcast in chapter 4, and then today we're going to meet one who is disabled in chapter 5. And all three, the good man, the outcast woman, and this disabled man, all three need God's help in one way or another. And it's no different for us today. Whether we are seen as someone who is good, religious, or whether we're seen as someone that our culture, our society would say they're an outcast. We don't want anything to do with them. Or maybe you're seen as one who's disabled. Doesn't matter. Everybody needs God's help in one way or another. When it comes to the disabled, the one that we're going to look at today, there is more to it than just being disabled physically. There is being disabled physically, emotionally, socially, and spiritually, of which I believe this fella in our passage, John chapter 5, is disabled in all four ways. Because often they're connected to one another. And so what we need is God's help to be completely healed, completely whole. There are those. I've met them. You've met them. They might even be in your family. That have become so needy. And their situation is so desperate that it seems utterly hopeless that anything could ever change. Do you ever be in the presence of people like that? It seems like their life could be described as a fishing line. You ever been there when you're out fishing and your line gets so messed up, so tangled up, that you don't know where the end is from the beginning, and so finally all you can do is just cut the line and start over. There are people's lives that are that messed up and you don't know where to begin. Ever been there? You don't even know where to begin to help this situation. And there are many that are just like that. In our passage, we learn it doesn't matter how needy you might be. Jesus Christ is sufficient. Jesus Christ is always enough. He's always enough to meet every need that you might have. And then some. That's so awesome to think that He can meet all of our needs and all the needs of the whole world all at the same time and then still have a whole bunch left over. And so to think He can't meet your need is not true. It's actually a lie from our enemy, Satan. So I want to go ahead and read John chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Read our story. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in that condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else comes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up my mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Well, who is this fellow who told you to pick up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who he was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. We'll stop there. I'm going to give you three lessons from this story this morning. Lesson number one, three reasons why John shared this story. Because out of all four Gospels, this is the only place it is told. So I was wondering why. Why was this so important that John told this story when all the others didn't? Three reasons. Reason number one, to reveal that Jesus is the Son of God. And I think this one is the most important one of all. Do you remember what John said about why he wrote this letter? It says this in John chapter 20, verse 31 on the screen there for you. "But these are written," or you could say, "this story is told, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." See, there's no doubt in my mind that being disabled and sick for 38 years meant that by now he's tried everything that the world offers to be made well. He's tried it all. Everything that was available at the time. So if anything was going to change his condition, it would have to really be a miracle. And that's part of the reason why he's at the pool to start with, because he realized that there's no way his life was going to change without God intervening and doing a miracle. So that's the first reason. The most important reason is to demonstrate and show and reveal that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing in Him that you might have eternal life. That's why he told this story. Reason number two, to reveal why the religious leaders hated him so much. And as a result of that, they wanted to kill him. For it says this in verse 16, and I'm going to add two more. I put verse 16 on the screen. It says, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father,'" verse 17, has been working until now, and I have been working." Verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he did not only break the Sabbath," and on top of that, he told the guy to carry his mat. And they said, "You didn't do that. That's a violation of the Sabbath." "But also said that God was his Father." And they understood this, making himself equal with God. Not just another God, an inferior God, but equal with God himself. That's how the Jewish leaders saw what he said and understood it. And because of that, they felt he blasphemed and deserved death. So reason number two, to reveal why the religious leaders hated him so much. Now, reason number three, to reveal that God is a God of mercy. I'm so glad and happy about this one. There was a poster I read about that was posted on a tree, and it was outside a convent. And the poster read, quote, "No trespassing, no trespassing. Violators will be prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law." The funny thing about the poster is that it was signed by the Sisters of Mercy. Mercy is not a natural human trait. Mercy is a supernatural trait. We're not naturally merciful people. We're not. We may extend mercy now and then, and usually we'll have an ulterior motive. Why? Because we want to get something out of this. But normally, naturally speaking, within our fallen humanness, we're not merciful people. But I thank God that God is merciful. It's one of His characteristics. According to Exodus chapter 32, after the children of Israel sinned big time against God, when they raised up a golden calf in the wilderness to fall down and worship the calf, when God finally confronted them, He introduced Himself this way to this group of Jews that He was very ticked off at. He said, "I am the Lord God, merciful and gracious," reminding them that He's a merciful God, a gracious God. When we too are confronted and reminded of our sin by God, we are to always remember that God is a merciful and gracious God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says this: "You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were following the ways of the world, carrying out the desires of your sinful nature. But then," He says in verse 4, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, and I love those first two words of verse 4, "but God, who is what? Rich in mercy." God is a merciful God. So that's the third reason why He tells this story, to explain to us and to show us how merciful He really is. And that's the story that we have in John chapter 5. It says this in John 5, 2. "Now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, which is surrounded by five covered colonnades." That name, Bethesda, there means house of mercy. So the pool of Bethesda was to be a place of mercy. But in our story, if you looked around, you would see that it was a place of the sick and disabled lying there. So that would make it look more like a place of misery than a place of mercy. The culture of that day was a merciless world, just like ours is today. Paul describes it in Romans chapter 1 as being malicious, unloving, unforgiving, and merciless. In fact, the Romans considered mercy to be a weakness. What is mercy? Well, mercy is not giving you what you deserve. You might deserve punishment, but when I don't punish you, that is mercy. One Roman philosopher said, "Mercy is the disease of the soul," describing the culture of that day. That's because Rome glorified courage, strength, and justice. Compare that to what Jesus Christ Himself said in Matthew 5, 7. He said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." God is a merciful God. I'm so thankful for that. And He wants you and me to be merciful people also, those of us who follow Him. And so the first lesson is those three reasons why He included this story and the others didn't. And I think those are at least three good reasons why. That brings us to lesson number two. Lesson one, three reasons to reveal Jesus as God, to reveal why the religious leaders hated Him so, and to reveal that unlike man, God is merciful. Lesson number two, He was neglected by the crowd, but not by Christ. Verse 6, it says, "When Jesus saw Him lying there and knew," I'll stop there, "when Jesus saw Him lying there." See, the pool was a place where they would bring their animal sacrifices, and before they offered them into the temple, they would wash them. And so I was thinking, boy, oh boy, that water wouldn't be very clean, you would think, if they're always washing their dirty animals in the pool at the sheep gate and before they go into the temple there. And so the question is, why in the world were these people laying there? Why was the impotent man laying there at the pool of Bethesda when it couldn't be because it was such pristine water, because it wasn't that clean? Especially at this time, many believe it was the Passover time, and there were millions that would come into town, and many of those would bring animals, and they would be washed right here. So why was the impotent man at this pool? Evidently, there was some subterranean spring underneath that bubbled up. And so it would continue to refresh the water. As it became dirty, after a while, in time, it would clean up a little bit because of this subterranean water that bubbled up, causing the water to move around. And because of that, a story circulated around town that when it bubbled, when the water moved underneath there, that an angel would come and move the water. And then they believed that the first one that could jump into the pool would be instantly healed. And so that's why they were there, because they believed that legend, they believed that superstitious story. And no doubt, those that laid there were probably at the last straw, it was their last hope. And let me explain something to you. This is just in case you have a King James Bible or a New King James Bible. If you have a King James Bible, you will notice that there are some words missing in the newer translations, such as the one that I read and had on the screen there for you. And it's some words that are at the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4. And so if you have a New King James Bible or King James Bible, it has a verse 4, but the one I read doesn't have a verse 4. It says this, that the people were, and I put it on the screen there for you so you could read it, in case maybe you have an NIV or something. Notice what it says in the King James Bible, waiting for the moving of the water, and then verse 4. It says, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Verses 3b to 4. Why the difference? What's going on here? Some of those that are King James only people would say that the Bible has been tampered with, that has been changed. And we have committed a sin that's described in Revelation chapter 4. You're not supposed to touch it, you know, or change it or add to it. Let me read what one commentator said about this, and you decide. He said this, most scholars of the original Greek text of John's Gospel recognize these words as having been added to the text at some time, some later date in history. That's why many of your Bibles only feature them in a footnote. Many of the oldest and best Greek copies of John do not contain these words. And some manuscripts that do have these words also feature a mark or indication that they are of questionable origin, at least that. Most likely, they were originally written down alongside the original text, sort of like a footnote by an ancient copyist. It was most likely included on the site of the text in order to give necessary background information to the story. But somehow this footnote wound up getting copied into the text itself. And so that's just an explanation from Bible scholars of why this is the way it is there. So these people, out of desperation, gathered around this pool, according to an old superstitious belief, I believe, and thought if they could jump in first, they would get healed. But I can't even imagine that God would send an angel to stir the water, giving it the power to heal people, who would have to frantically stumble and crawl over each other so they could get in first to be healed. Doesn't sound much like the God that I know and believe in would do something like that. So in verse 6, when Jesus stepped down into the pool area, he scanned all of the people, and remember, it's estimated from 300 to a couple of thousand people would be in that area. So there was a lot of folks that were lying around the pool area. And so when Jesus stepped down into that pool area and scanned all the people that were there, at least hundreds, at least, it says that he saw this man lying there. Out of all those people, our Lord's attention was drawn to that one man. And he reached out and healed the one man. He could have just, you know, and healed them all. He had the power, it was no problem. But he walked into the midst of all of that misery and went up and healed this one man. And the question is, why? Out of all the people, why that one man? Why was his attention drawn to that one man? Was he the grossest one there? Talk about invalids. He was on the scale of 1 to 10. He was a 10. No, I don't think so. I don't think it was because he was the worst of the worst. I believe the answer to why is given in our text, personally. The NIV, the one I read, says next, after he saw them, it says, then he learned. Well, that particular Greek word that's used there also can be translated, he knew. K-N-E-W. Not he learned something, but he knew something. And it's translated that way in some of our translations. So both are used. And the Greek word that's used there can be translated either way. So both are right according to the text. So which one would be right here? I don't think he learned anything. I think he knew that he already knew when he walked into that pool. And he knew all about this man, that he'd been laying there at the pool every day for 38 years, hoping somehow that he would be healed. He already knew. He wasn't told. He didn't find out. And the reason why I believe he already knew is because the Bible teaches that he is God. Jesus said this in another passage, are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten by God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. I mean, if he knows the very amount of hair that's on our head, some of us also know that means he has to be able to subtract pretty good. But if that's true, why wouldn't he know everything else about us? Because that's kind of insignificant, right? The numbers of our hair, that's very minuscule, very insignificant. And so if he knows that about us, no doubt he knows everything else about us. So the Bible says it's no different for you and me. Not only did he see him lying there and knew all about this invalid, this crippled fella, he knows all about you and me. He sees us. He knows us. For 38 years, this man came to the pool of mercy, clinging to some thread of hope that just maybe it would be today. Someone said, maybe by now, after all this time, all it has become is a habit of hope that he couldn't break. He'd been going there for so long, it'd become a habit of life. But he was there, hoping to be healed. Let me ask you this morning, how long have you been paralyzed beside the pool? Unable to break that habit. Unable to witness to that person that you want to, but you just haven't been able to do it. Unable to step out in faith and begin serving God. Unable to do it. Paralyzed for some reason by some problem. Unable to step out of your own comfort zone and forgive the one that hurt you most. How long have you been paralyzed beside the pool of mercy? To whom are you looking for help? Where are you going for help when it comes to the things that paralyze you? In whom have you placed your hope? Have you placed it in a place or a program or a person? People can come to Celebrate Recovery every Wednesday and place in their hope in that program. Placing their hope in a place like a church. The paralyzed man and the multitude of the miserable were all focused on the pool, on the water, on the place. They were focused on some superstition to help them. Even as God Himself stood right there in their midst. And their focus, because of their focus on that water, they did not even see Him. So not only did Jesus see him lying there, but He knew all about him, including, watch this, what was hidden in his heart. There are things that are hidden in our heart that we're not even aware of. And it's the job of the Holy Spirit of God to reveal those hidden things. Those hidden errors of truth, those hidden hurts, those hidden experiences that paralyze us. To reveal to this man what Jesus already knew about him, Jesus asked him a question, a very important question, a question that seems to us kind of ridiculous at first. But there's one thing that I know, because I know my God, is there's nothing ridiculous about anything that He says. And so He walks up to this man who's lying next to this pool, and He says, do you want to get well? You know that what that would be like? Me going down to the restaurant and you've been waiting in a line for 20 minutes to get seated and walk up and say, well, do you want to eat? Well, are you hungry and you want to eat? Well, that'd be kind of a stupid question. Duh, why do you think I'm here? When He first asked that question, I wonder if that's what He thought. See, at first glance, the answer would seem obvious to his question. Why in the world do you think I'm here? People could come to Celebrate Recovery. Do you want to get well? Well, why do you think I came on Wednesday night? You could say the same thing for people that come to church on Sunday. Do you want to get well? Well, I'm here, aren't I? What does that tell you? An obvious, stupid question. At least it seems. See, Jesus, as always, had much more in mind than just his physical healing when he said that. See, Jesus was probing into the man's heart with that question. I can't help but believe that when he asked that question, the Spirit of God took it and took it down deep into his heart. After 38 years of being an invalid, do you really want to be made well? Someone said this, not everyone who wants to be relieved of their misery necessarily wants to be relieved of all the other things that the misery might bring him. Someone can suffer from something so long that when faced with having that suffering alleviated, they are scared to death that they won't know what they'll do without it. They became to trust it. It became comfortable to be in that situation. Sometimes people can almost build a whole identity around their suffering. Their suffering is how other people have come to relate to them. Frankly, it's very often the thing that lets them off the hook in other areas of their life. It becomes an excuse. And if you were to really press them on the matter, they would say that they want to be freed from their suffering, but at the same time, they don't want to be entirely freed from it. The fact that he was paralyzed and that he couldn't walk gave him a whole lot of excuses about a whole lot of stuff. See, he doesn't have to work. He doesn't have to take really much responsibility for anything at all in life. He doesn't have to be active. And I think often those kind of things can become a crutch because we're comfortable in them. Notice he didn't answer the question. Jesus said, you want to get well? And he didn't answer the question. Simple question, yes or no deal. He does what many do. We've actually seen this same response in our past studies and a couple of other stories. He changed the subject. He says, every time the water is stirred, somebody else beats me into the water, and no one will help me. There it is. He changes the subject. They push me out of the way, and that's his story. You know what he's doing? He's blaming others. He's blaming others because they won't help him get in the water. So it's their fault. It's not my fault that I'm in this situation. He's blaming others. Do you know blame is a coping mechanism? It's how we cope with the situations and circumstances of life. Instead of acknowledging it and owning up to it, we blame. So then that's how we can cope without taking responsibility. And so he immediately doesn't answer the question, but he begins to blame others, making this excuse. In asking this question, Jesus is probing at the level of his will. He's saying, stop blaming others for your problems. I have the power to make you well, but I will not exercise my power until you decide you want to be well. He's saying, if I make you well, you can't be a beggar anymore. Was he saying, you're going to have to go out and find a job? And maybe he hasn't had one. If I make you well, you can't use your illness to get special treatment anymore. Everybody feels sorry for him and takes care of him and does things for him. If I make you well, you won't get all that sympathy anymore. There's a price to be paid for being well. Now, do you want to pay the price? Jesus is saying, do you really want to be changed? Do you really want things in your life to change? Everything in your life to change? If the answer is yes, then miracles can take place. If the answer is no, then even Jesus can't help you. You have to really want it all. See, our problem is we want some of it. We want to be able to pick and come to Jesus and pick and choose. Well, take this addiction away or take this pain away, but whatever you do, don't touch this over here. I like this too much. See, the story tells us that Jesus knows one of the greatest barriers to our faith is often our unwillingness to be, watch this, totally whole, spiritually, emotionally, relationally. Jesus could come to you and say, hey, do you want to be made well? And you can, well, I'm in this situation because my ex did whatever to me. He didn't ask that. Do you want to be made well, whole? That may mean you have to forgive those that have hurt you the most if you want to be well, because it's a whole or nothing thing. He gives it all or nothing is what he's saying here to this guy. Do you want to be totally whole in every way? Do you want to get well? Do you truly want that sin to be cleansed? Do you truly want that guilt to be removed? Well, I kind of like this guilt. Do you want that habit to be broken? That anger to be dissolved? That bitterness to be uprooted? That emptiness in your heart filled up? Do you want that relationship to be restored? That strength to pick up your responsibilities and start walking by faith? Do you want it all? Because it's an all or nothing deal here. See, many want to get saved and go to heaven. They like that idea, but do not want to give up their sin. They don't want to give up their control. They would say, yes, save me. I want to go to heaven, but make sure you don't touch this part of my life. But the problem is when it comes to salvation, it's all or nothing proposition. You must want to be well and made whole in every respects. Listen to what one man said. He said, you're right. It is hard to change. It's scary because you get comfortable with the way you are. Even if you know that the way you live is not good. Change is scary. It takes a lot of faith to truly want Jesus to change you. Sometimes it's easier to stay the way you are because you've gotten used to it. You kind of know what to expect. Boy, if I step out of this, I don't know I don't know what's going to happen. God will not barge into our lives to save us and change us unless we invite him in, understanding that it's a all or nothing proposition here. He will not change you unless you want to be changed. Not in just this area or that area, but don't touch these back here. No, you have to want to be changed. It's a whole life changing thing that he offers. And I'm so thankful when you come to him with this whole life changing desire. And I'm glad for this. God knows us. And when he moves to do that, he does it a little at a time. Aren't you glad for that? Because I don't know if we can handle it all at once. He will change us. And there will be things he'll do immediately. And then there will be things that he will do gradually. As he asks his question, do you want to get well? And he goes down deep and touches a certain area. We see that here. See, the question is always the same. Do you want to get well? Wholly well. Completely well. That's the question. Do I want my life to change? Now, after healing the man, Jesus withdrew into the crowd and disappeared from the man's sight. And apparently all of this happened rather quickly because he didn't know where he went. He just kind of disappeared, and all of a sudden he was, walking and carrying his mat and didn't know where Jesus went. He didn't even know who Jesus was at that time. But where do we read that Jesus finally did find the man? He found him in the temple in verse 14. He not only was healed physically, this indicates that he was also healed spiritually. He was not just healed physically and spiritually, he was now healed emotionally and relationally. I have a feeling that in his state before, he was kind of, didn't have a lot of friends. He was socially awkward for 38 years. You know, he'd been neglected. And now he's with others in the temple, worshiping God. After he was healed, the man demonstrated the transformation that took place in his life was a whole, W-H-O-L-E, whole transformation by the fact that he went to the temple. It affected his life. Perhaps for the first time in 38 years, what was the first thing he wanted to do after he was healed, after he was saved? He wanted to worship and give thanks to God who changed his life so dramatically. When Jesus found him, he said this. He said, "See, you have been made well. Go and sin no more." The question for us today is, do you want to get well? Do you really want to be made whole? Do you want your life, your whole life, changed? That's the question he asked this guy. And it looks like, as it turns out, he probed deep. And he knew that the answer was yes. And the man said yes, because it transformed his life. Not only did he get up physically whole, he went to the temple demonstrating he was now spiritually whole, emotionally whole. And that was the question he asks. And that's what he asks you and me. Is, do we want to be made well? Father, we thank you for this challenge, this story that reveals more than what it just looks like. It's a story that reveals that salvation is truly a all-encompassing thing that affects our entire life, our attitudes and our choices and all that we do. And Father, we want to thank you for that, that it is that way, that when you enter our heart, it is a complete transformation because you give us a brand new heart, a heart that seeks you, a heart that loves you and wants to serve you and wants to worship you. We want to thank you, Lord, for that. And thank you for this story. May it touch our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. A chorus that we sing now.